Thank you. I always like when Ben Zorns and I get to exchange emails, because no matter what, it's always a chiasm. And so I'm here to speak to you this morning about the very bad state that America's colleges and universities are in. And I'll give a couple of disclaimers at the beginning, and I think it's important to throw out there, just because I know I did my new St. Andrews commercial just a little bit ago, and I'm obviously very invested in this question. So a couple disclaimers. First of all, I'll just say I don't believe a college education is for everybody. I don't think it's something that absolutely everybody ought to have, or that somebody is sadly missing out if they don't have a college education. It's the right path for some people, but not necessarily for everybody. And that said, I also don't believe that New St. Andrews College is the right college for everybody. We're doing our very own particular thing, and it fits very well for some people, and it's not the right fit for other people. So I don't want you to misconstrue anything I'm saying into this claim that you're in a great moral failure if you've not enrolled at New St. Andrews College. Now, there are a million and one other qualifications that I could probably make for all the points that I'm about to deliver. The problem is that once you give yourself to all the qualifications, I find that by the time I'm done making those, you can't quite remember what your central point was. And so I don't want to do that, so I'm just going to not bother with any other qualifications. The theme of the conference, aren't we supposed to be enraging anyway? So I'm going to not bother with any other qualifications. I'm just going to say the things that I think are really important to say, and then we'll clean up the mess later. So to my subject, talking about just the difficult state that colleges find themselves in right now. A recent Barna survey announced that approximately 70% of those students who were engaged in church activity in high school have ceased being engaged in church activity by the end of their freshman year in college. So these were church, they weren't just people who identified as Christian, these were people who were involved in church. 70% of them, by the time they finished their freshman year, were no longer involved in church. The Southern Baptist denomination did a survey just within their denomination, and by their estimate, they believe that they lose between 70 and 88% of their students their freshman year in college. Okay, between 70 to 88% in their freshman year of college. A Pew Research survey says that a college degree means that you are less likely to be serious about your faith than if you just have a high school degree. All right, if you go to college, you're probably leading yourself away from Christ. Now, my point that I want to be making is that college campuses, and I would include in this Christian college campuses, are in a very, very dangerous state. It is a scary place to be and to commit yourself for 4 years on our college campuses. Just to give yourself a little bit of a visual picture for this, think of the data I just gave you and then compare it with this. You would be in far better, you'd be in a far better place if you were in the troops that were landing on the Normandy beach, all right, than you would be if you were headed off to college right now, with regard to your spirituality, of course, contrasted with your mortality. Your chances of surviving the first day of the Normandy beach invasion are radically, radically superior to your chances of surviving spiritually your time at college. And isn't it sad that one is that your eternal soul, and the other is your physical life. Which one would you think you should be paying more attention to? I think it was Einstein who defined insanity as doing the same thing again and again while expecting a different result. And I think that you probably just have anecdotal information that confirms a lot of the stories that I'm describing, where we keep doing this thing that just isn't working. It just isn't working. Now, I would contrast this a little bit, because I think this has been a desperate situation that has been steadily growing. hasn't always been this way, and that's part of the reason why it's kind of hard for us to acknowledge what's actually happening. So many of us, I would say myself included, found our 4 years of, or maybe five or maybe 6 years of undergraduate education. Many of us found our undergraduate education to be the place where you came alive spiritually. It was the place where you met Christ, where you became matured in your faith, and you did notice that there were hostile forces at work in the university, but they were such that they provided this kind of opportunity for you to be challenged and for you to grow and for you to become more and more mature in the faith. That was the college experience that many of us have had. That's not the situation now. And a lot of us are projecting our own personal college experience onto what's happening on the campus now. And we're a bit deluded about the way things are playing out. We're surprised to see that it's very different results these days. So I would like to outline three ways in which I believe higher education has become significantly compromised. These are three different ways that I'm suggesting you, three ways to evaluate how you think about what's going on at college, why you would want to do college, how you would select a college, and what your goal would be for yourself while you're there. I want to give you three different kind of categories to evaluate and be critical in your, as you work through the options that are before you. And I think these are three areas where we've compromised pretty significantly, and the compromise is costing us quite a bit. So these three compromises will suggest three corresponding principles that I think are critical for Christians in order to fix higher education. As you think through these, it's going to start to suggest a particular model that would be really, really fruitful. The first category I want to address is just the financial category. In the past 30 years, the cost for higher education, the increase in cost for higher education has doubled the increase in the cost for medical care. Right, so as medical care has gotten more expensive, the cost for higher education has doubled that in increase. And it's interesting. So why is that the case? Because you have two industries that I think it's interesting to compare those two, because you have two industries that both rely on heavily credentialed personnel. All right, there's a significant amount of schooling and specialized schooling that's required for both running a college and for running a hospital. I would say actually medical education probably costs more than academic education. You both rely on fairly advanced and technical and expensive facilities. Although if you think about it, I think a hospital actually requires significantly more expensive technical facilities than the college campus. And so you have all these reasons why I can understand that the cost of medical care has increased. And I think I could also say, we can feel it in the quality. I think that medical care over the last 30 years, there's a palpable difference in the kind of care that we're able to get, the kinds of things that we're able to take care of now. Do we see that corresponding increase in the quality of our higher education in our colleges and universities? I'm not sure that we see that there. So why is it that, one, the costs have increased, and we can see some reasons why that would be there, and the other has more than doubled that, and yet, what's the justification? Why is it that college education has gotten more and more expensive? Education costs have skyrocketed compared to healthcare. Why is that happening? Now, I want to just, there's one little illusion in here that I need to remove, because there is a little bit of a misunderstanding when we look at the cost of higher education. And that is, when you go to a private college, let's say you go to a typical private liberal arts college, the average tuition for a private liberal arts college is going to be right around $35,000 annually. That's tuition, not room and board or fees or anything like that. It's just tuition. It will be about $35,000, which sounds astronomical. I mean, it's just crazy. The good news is, as soon as you apply, you will most likely get a fairly hefty scholarship in the ballpark of $15,000 to $20,000. Pretty quickly, you will get something like that, maybe as low as $10,000, but up to $20,000. that you just need to understand what's happening with that scholarship. That scholarship is just a gimmick that colleges use. It's called discounting. And what happens is there's a two-pronged assault on you, which is first, I'm gonna impress you and make you feel special because I'm gonna let you know that you've been accepted to an extremely prestigious and elite college. How do you know that it's prestigious and elite? Well, it costs $35,000 a year. That's how you know. All right, so right now you're pretty thrilled, and then I'm gonna put on top of that the fact that we think you are so special and so wonderful and so important to us that we're gonna give you $20,000 to come, and so this is only gonna cost you $15,000. And so now the price was always $15,000, the price was always $18,000. It's built in that scholarship is not backed with actual money, it's just slashed the same way the sweater that was $150 but is offered for you today for $75 never has ever sold for $150. Okay, it's the same thing with a lot of the tuition on private colleges. So there's this initial scholarship that's just discounted money. So you need to make sure you're not fooled by that play. But even taking that aside, we still have this really, really hugely inflated price. And why is that the case? I think the most obvious reason has been the significant increase in government funding. Right? The government is throwing all kinds of money at higher education. In 2016, $43 billion were awarded in federal grants and another $95 billion in federally subsidized loans. We're looking at over $140 billion that the government has thrown at higher education just last year. And as the government has begun throwing money at colleges and increasing that amount each year, it's not surprising that colleges have suddenly started believing that they need to cost a lot more. Okay, this is business 101, so you understand. One of the things that guys in business will always say is you don't leave money on the table. You don't leave money on the table. If the guy came with $150 to buy your product and your product was only $100 and you realize he had $150, you find a way to make it cost $150. You don't leave money on the table. And so colleges are doing the same thing with the government. As the government throws money at it, they're going to increase their cost to get as much of that as they can. There's not necessarily the corresponding need, there's just a corresponding opportunity. And I think this has had some really unhealthy side effects. Think about this. In 2009, the federal government owned less than $150 billion in outstanding debt from student loans. 2009, $150 billion. As of 2016, that number is $1.5 trillion. Okay? 2009 to 2016, 7 years, we've gone from $150 billion to $1.5 trillion. We are getting massively in debt. And so this is the federal government owns this student loan debt of ours, okay? $1.5 trillion in debt of ours owed to the federal government. Think about Joseph's move on the Egyptians that's currently being run on us, okay? We are in massive debt in that way. The average graduate currently walks out of college owing $37,000. Okay, that's average. So I'm including in there all of our state and community college students who have much lower tuition, but they're still ending up with an average of, when you do it across the whole group, $37,000. And don't underestimate the impact that has, that carrying that debt has, for the kind of life decisions you make at the tail end of college and as you go into your career. If you've not counseled college students who are at the end of their college period, you know, their college career and moving into a professional life or a family life, if you've not counseled them, you wouldn't realize how often this comes up. Once you start talking to people and the decisions they're making, you realize student loan debt is regularly a major factor in how they think about what they're going to do next. And when I say what they're going to do next, start a family, have kids, what kind of career they're going to take, whether they can afford to have a career in ministry or they need to have a career that's going to pay at a different level because of the debt load that they're carrying. A lot of decisions that are have a lot of great deal of moral impact on what they're about to do and should be informed by all these, a whole host of things over here are being steered by the student loan debt that they're carrying. So don't underestimate the impact that has for the kinds of decisions people are making as they come out of college. And the sad thing is that this increased spending hasn't gone towards a significantly improved education. I don't believe we've seen colleges get so much dramatically better the way we have with medical care. It has, this increased funding has instead funded two things: bureaucratic bloat. We have a host of administrative offices that add little to the actual academic experience, but more are about all the virtue signaling that colleges must do in order to keep this federal money coming. So you have massive bureaucratic bloat combined with what's referred to as the amenities arms race. And that is colleges spending ridiculous amounts of money on accoutrements for their campus that make it more like a spa resort experience than an actual academic experience. It's interesting, having sat and worked the numbers, how much the actual really rigorous moment of intellectual engagement between a professor and his students is one of the most affordable components of the college experience. It's the ridiculous amenities that we constantly are looking for that regularly saddle these schools with this need to get all of the federal money. And so you have, about 10 years ago, there was this kind of climbing wall arms race where every campus had to have the tallest climbing wall. U of I, they had for a while the tallest climbing wall in, I forget how you had to subdivide the nation to make it the best. But that was a big advertisement. One of the most recent ones that has gotten a lot of people's attention is this, a number of these campuses that have the lazy river, and LSU sunk millions into this lazy river that's spelled out LSU, and so you can float the lazy river while you're living off of your student loans, and you see how little that has to do with the actual classroom. And so all of this money is going to really ridiculous large amenities arms race purchases. But I think the most alarming consequence of the government money, as people have become more and more dependent upon that, is the fact that there are always strings attached to it. You can't take that money without realizing inside that little piece of bait, there was a hook and a fishing line, all right? And you can't get away from it. This became really pronounced right at the end of the Obama administration. We started, colleges in general, not NSA, because we don't take the federal money, so we were immune from this. But colleges started getting these things called the Dear Colleague Letters from the Department of Education. And what the Dear Colleague Letters did was it announced that the Title IX requirements, and what Title IX does is it bans people, colleges who are taking the federal money, from discriminating with regards to race, gender, age, all the typical civil rights categories. You're not allowed to be discriminating in those categories if you're taking the federal money. But what the Dear Colleague Letters was added to that, the qualifiers of sexual orientation and gender identity. So sexual orientation and gender identity. They refer to that as SOGI, the SOGI legislation. So you had all this SOGI policy that was added to Title IX, which meant now if you're taking Pell Grants, if you're taking federally subsidized student loans, now you're not allowed to say, I can't employ you to teach my Bible class if you're a transvestite, because you can't sign our statement of faith. Right? You now can't do that. That was being implemented right at the tail end of the Obama administration. And when Trump came in, one of the first things that happened in education is all of those, the Dear Colleague Letters were withdrawn. It was a huge blessing, but at the same time, it was just a little glimpse at the kinds of pressures we're seeing coming. And what was really alarming was seeing the lack of willingness to stand up against that or to fight in any meaningful sort of way with college administration, all right? And I'm talking about within the Christian college administration. All of the impulses were to figure out a way where we can maneuver to still be in and still be considered good people without challenging any of this, okay? Those were all of the impulses, and they can't handle the idea of losing that money. Another challenge that we saw in 2016 in California, There was SB 1146, this bill that was brought forward in California that was going to do something fairly similar, only with California has significant Cal grants. These are grants that happen at the state level, kind of similar to the Pell Grant, but they happen at the state level, and they really are fat. That's great money, and these colleges really depend on it. And this bill was about to do the same thing to the Cal grants. The Christian colleges in California were looking at something almost impossible. They didn't see how they could say no to that money, and yet what was going to be attached in that bill would have made it impossible for them to take it. At the last minute, that bill was radically altered so that it did not hit them the way it looked like it was going to. But again, everybody kind of admitted, this is just a premonition of what we're about to hit. And so because of that, over the last year, every time I've gone to one of these conferences with other Christian college presidents, one of the main questions has been, can we give up the federal money? Is it possible for us to let go of the federal money? And it's always funny being the one guy in the room who's like, we don't take federal money. That's, you actually can. It's totally feasible. But that's just not really acknowledged. And again, the answer again and again is, no, you can't. You really can't do without the federal money. This is the alarming truth is, you get how at the state public university, obviously the government money is pretty central to their budget. So University of Idaho, I think the annual budget is around $175 million. $100 million of that is between $90 to $100 million. I can't remember the exact number. Between $90 and $100 million will just come straight from the state. The rest is going to be a mix of fees, tuition, and other things. And then in the tuition is going to be mixed all the Pell Grants and student loans. So that a very small portion of that budget will be tuition checks for mom and dad. So you expect that at the state level or at the state colleges, but at the private Christian evangelical colleges, you'll find that if you dig into the numbers, the tuition check from mom and dad is actually smaller than the money that is coming from the federal government. Now, it's hidden because the money that comes from the federal government comes as a Pell Grant and a student loan that's then hidden within tuition. So at first, it looks like tuition is funding the bulk of things, and then endowments and other things pick up a little bit of other stuff. It looks like that, but once you break apart where the tuition is coming from, you find out that the check from mom and dad is smaller than the check from Uncle Sam. And what that means is, for these colleges, it would be easier to say no tuition, cancel tuition, than it would be to say we don't need the federal money. Okay, you see the predicament that a lot of these colleges are in, and they don't feel like there's a workable way out of that. Okay, so that's why when the federal government starts to say, okay, here's what your bathroom needs to look like, here's how the showers have to work, here's the diversity training that everybody has to go through, and you get all of this regulation that starts to come out, you'll find the colleges are going to hop to pretty quickly to do what they need to do in order to keep that money coming. So these are the big challenges that we're looking at. But I think that there are a lot of subtle ways in which that has worked in, and we're seeing our colleges, our Christian colleges, become really almost inseparable in character from a lot of our state universities. I was at another function recently, and this is, it's just a room full of 20 or 30 presidents from Christian colleges, and one president is up speaking, and she's representing a fairly well-known major evangelical college, and she was explaining how they had all this problem with sexual assaults, and she said, so the way they're handling all the sexual assaults is they are spending millions of dollars teaching their students how to have consensual sex, right? This is the Christian college is teaching, evangelical Christian college is teaching their students, spending money teaching them how to have consensual, casual sex with one another. And she says, look, you have to, don't be naive, they're all sleeping around, so this is what you have to do. And it was sad how many people in the room are all, yeah, we don't want to be naive, and they go with that. And you have to realize, think about that for a moment, how little confidence do you have in the gospel, how little confidence do you have in the power of the preached word, how little confidence do you have in the renewing effect of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life, when you look and you see a problem like sexual assault, and you think, what I need to do is teach everybody about condoms. When that is your impulse, and this is the leadership at the highest levels, this is the way we go. And it's because we're trying to please a master other than Christ. And I can think of another school that you would think of as very conservative, evangelical, that would not discipline practicing homosexual students who are out in the open because they don't want to get into the trouble that that would create for them if they began to actually aggressively address that. So last election, we had Bernie Sanders telling us that college should be free, that we need free college education. In fact, it's immoral for college to not be free. Bernie's definition of free is it's kind of like when you can eat the pizza and sneak out without paying, right? So free means I got somebody else to pick up the tab. But let's press on that word free. And let's just say, has living off the federal money made us free? Has it made us freer? Has it enabled us to live with greater integrity with what we believe so that we can live as free men and women? I would say absolutely not. The taking of that money and the expecting the government to fund higher education is enslaving us. It is enslaving us, and it's enslaved America, but it's enslaved the church that ought to know better. Okay, so we are not becoming free as we walk down this path of free federal money. That's one area that I think that we need to really be bold in addressing in higher education, is that we need to learn what it looks like to live principled with our money and to not live off the federal government. Another crisis that's facing higher education is a little bit more philosophical, and that is this question: what is an education for? Why do you go to school? What's the purpose of getting an education? And that's a question you can push from K to 12, but also is significant for higher education. What do you do school for? Why are you becoming educated? What's the purpose of going to college? Or even put it more fundamentally, what does it even mean to be educated? What does it mean to be an educated person? Over the last 50 years, I think there's been a significant shift in how we think about the purpose of education. Previously, we saw education and college in particular as the training that you would give someone to push them into a particular form of cultural leadership. Okay, college education, higher education, was about taking a select crew of people who have potential to be leaders, to be stepping forward in leadership positions, and giving them the extra skills that they need to be leaders and shapers of culture. Think about in the military, we still see the vestiges of this. What is the primary difference between an enlisted man and an officer? An enlisted man does not have a college education. An officer has a college degree. There are exceptions, but that's the primary way that you distinguish. And the officer is the one that you salute and call sir, and he's the one that is expected to think and lead in a much more independent way than an enlisted man. I served enlisted, and that meant the kinds of orders we got were very simplistic instructions. Right? It was, you know, whenever I was told to do something, there was not a lot of room for creativity. It was very, very specific steps that I was to follow. And that wasn't wrong. I was the kind of numbskull that shouldn't have been trusted with anything more than the most basic list of instructions. The officer got a different kind of education because the expectation was he is there to lead, to command, to make decisions in difficult moments, and to compel men to follow him in those decisions. It's a very, very different kind of attribute, and it's a very different kind of education. It's what college was supposed to help create. So we've had this shift, but in doing this, what's happened over the last little bit is we've got this really kind of egalitarian mentality that has swept through, where we don't like, we find descriptions like what I just gave, we find that insulting. The idea that there's this class of people that ought to be in a leadership kind of capacity as distinct from the rest of us, we find ourselves really insulted by that, and we have an egalitarian impulse that wants to level everything. So over the last 50 years, what we've said is no, college is for everybody. This is part of Bernie's kind of mentality here, is that that's unfair. Everybody gets a college degree. I call you all scholars, right? Everybody gets a college degree, and everybody's the same that way. And we'll have a college degree for whatever it is you want to do. We'll find a college degree so that there's not one guy putting his head up above others. So we've demanded that college be free for everybody. But in doing this, we've radically changed the nature of what an education is supposed to be. It's resulted in a significant change in how we think about college. And now what happens is each degree is crafted around a particular kind of job. I noticed this, so when I go talk to people about NSA, I say, look, we graduate students with a degree in liberal arts. And the answer is always, what do you do with a degree in liberal arts? Like, get a job as a liberal artist? They're all liberal already, so there's this kind of like, what do you do with that? Well, go back a little bit and notice what there's this hidden presupposition that is easily demonstrated as completely false by all of our anecdotal evidence, but there's this presupposition that the name of your degree needs to line up with the name of the job you're going to get, and that's what college is for, is to give you this name that puts you in this particular job. College then has become about vocational training, and so now we think less about becoming educated men and women, and instead think of ourselves as being certified for certain tasks or skills. Okay, you're thinking about, I need a name put on me so that I can get that kind of job. Do you notice how different and how night and day different that is from before when I was describing an education as creating a certain kind of attribute of leadership in a person? Okay, so you have now this concept of what it used to mean to be educated is being replaced now by this idea of I need to be certified to get particular jobs. And the difference between these two is, I think, both subtle and profound. Are you educated or are you certified? Are you educated or are you certified? If you're certified, you're qualified to perform a list of tasks associated with a certain career, okay? You know how to use Excel spreadsheets, or you know how to, whatever it is, you've got certain tasks enabling you to fulfill a certain career. To be educated, though, to contrast that with being certified, is to be trained to think broadly and critically about a whole host of matters. All right, your head is up a lot more, and you're thinking much more broadly, and you're thinking critically. When you're certified, you're hearing, you're memorizing, steps. You're learning how to perform a certain skill. When you're being educated, you're learning how to push back at the person who's talking to you. You're learning how to challenge him in all the things that he's saying. You're learning to be inquisitive and push out in places where other people have not yet gone. When you're looking to be certified, you're looking to be employable. Okay, I do this so that I can get that job. When you're looking to be educated, you're looking to be influential. All right, I get this so that I can make these changes in the world. I want to be the kind of person that when I walk in the room, I change how everything is going. I'm looking to be influential. If you're certified, you're ready to follow instructions. And if you're educated, you're ready to be the person who gives those instructions. You're ready to be the person who's stepping out and leading. One is turning you more and more into a hireling, and the other is turning you more and more into a free man or woman. That word for free man, in Latin, the word is liber. It's the word, it means a free man as opposed to the slave. And the skill of being that free man, of being able to step out and lead, that skill in Latin, you would call that skill in art. Okay, it'd be the arts of being that sort of free man. And you put that together, and you got the liber arts, the liberal arts. Right, that's what the liberal arts degree was intended to be, was to be the training to be that kind of person who goes out and leads others. And in the medieval tradition, you had you had all the different vocations you could go into, but then you had certain people who we realized this person has leadership qualities. They were given a liberal arts degree. They got a Bachelor of Arts in the liberal arts. And it was where you worked through the skills of thinking critically, reading closely, listening, arguing, and persuading others with how you talk. And the liberal arts then created that was the sort of necessary pathway if you wanted to go into law, if you wanted to go into politics of any sort, if you wanted to go into medicine, and if you wanted to go into the ministry. All right, you would go for the liberal arts degree and then transition into one of those vocations. But that was the necessary training for that kind of leadership position. And I think if you think about it that way, it has profound implications for how you live your life as a Christian. And I said I wouldn't make all the qualifications, but I want to say in here, I don't have a problem with vocational training. You need to learn how to do a job. you do. It's more a matter of understanding how you look at it, how you look at it. If you want to learn how to weld, you better find somebody that can certify you to weld. And that is a noble, noble profession, right? I'm not intending to denigrate that, but I do think we need to not allow the way we think about these jobs be dictated by a state who's actually quite hostile to the gospel. And this is what I mean by this. How we think about these things really steers how we respond to the kinds of challenges we face in the world. Are you being trained how to follow steps to be qualified for a job, or are you being trained to think critically and communicate persuasively the glory of God? Right, which are you doing? Now, how you answer that question, think about how, if you answer that question one way or the other, what will that result in later challenges? After you've answered that question, let's say that at your office, you're required to use the new pronoun herm, or shim, or zowie, or whatever the new pronoun that we're supposed to use, okay? Let's say they say, you must now start using this pronoun, all right? How did you answer that earlier question? Are you here to be qualified to perform a job? Are you here to be a leader and shaper of culture to the glory of God? Which are you going to do? Okay? So here's the question. You need to be employable. Do you need to be employable? Or do you need to think critically and lead others? As they put that moral dilemma in front of you, is your priority, well, I need to be employable. I need to have this job. Or is your priority, I need to glorify God, to think critically, and to argue with this person in a persuasive way and engage them and glorify God in a way where I'm acting with integrity, right? Which way have you steered your life? That's going to change how you affect or how you answer that question. If the answer is to stay employable, then you are a cog in someone else's machine, right? If your whole goal in life is to get a job, you're a cog in somebody else's machine. You do what is necessary to keep your job on paper while preserving a quiet little space in your heart where you allow yourself to remember the difference between boys and girls. And this is the compromise that Christians are making again and again and again. I will tick that box. I will say that thing. I will burn the little pinch of incense because I need to keep a job, because that's what I go to college for, is to learn how to do this and be employed. All right, we're doing that again and again and again, but we need to raise up a generation who's ready to challenge these kinds of dilemmas that are put before us. The classical Christian liberal arts tradition aims to show how the whole world coheres in Christ, and it declares that you are sons and daughters of the King. The free men and women who are raised up by this kind of education are able to go into a multiple different spheres and lead. Okay, you're not qualified for just one job. You're qualified to be a leader in a whole host of different arenas. I was talking to a gentleman not too long ago who personally organized, put together, and then managed the largest network of hospitals in the U.S. So not an uninfluential position, fairly significant career achievement. And we were talking about the nature of the relationship between your undergraduate education and the kinds of jobs we go into. My undergraduate education was, I was going to be a high school chemistry teacher. I'm really applying a lot of that now. And I was talking to him, and he was saying, well, look, you, the kind of work that I was doing and putting all this together, medical school would not have equipped me for this. No doctor could do the work that I was doing, even though I'm leading thousands, tens of thousands of doctors are all employed under him, but no doctor could do this work. I said, what was your degree? And he said, oh, I got a degree in philosophy from a Christian liberal arts college. That's the kind of degree you need to do this kind of work. I learned to read closely, to argue persuasively, to lead others, to put something like this together. Make no mistake, vocational training is important. So again, I am not saying those jobs are, or that kind of training is wrong. If you want to be a nurse, you got to go to get a nursing degree. That's it. NSA can't get you a job as a nurse, and a nurse is a noble calling. So I'm not saying that those paths are wrong. And you can be very faithful in the way you do it, but you need to think critically about how you're doing it so that you are not caught with a wrong understanding of you just being a cog in somebody else's machine. So make no mistake, vocational training is important, but it's a subset of a much larger educational objective. Just be honest. If your college education was simply just about teaching you how to do the work that you currently do at the office, then how much of your college education was a complete waste? How much, if you were to think about the name of your college degree and the name of the task or function that you perform most often where you work, do those line up? Have they ever lined up? Are you even in the same field that you started in when you began? This is why I say this idea that your undergraduate degree, the name of your undergraduate degree, has to correspond with your job is such an easily dismissible presumption that all of us, when we start putting our anecdotal information forward, we find it's ridiculous. That's not in any way the case. Most of us hop from career to career, and even considering that, even if I was still in education, I am in education generally, but even if I was still an actual teacher in a high school chemistry classroom, okay, how much of my education classes actually prepared me for the work of education? I will tell you, every education class I had was worthless until student teaching. That's when education began. That's when I learned how you do the actual work of teaching. Now, I'm not saying that the college education I received was worthless. I think it was extremely valuable. I found the skill of taking a chemistry problem that was going to take a week to unfold and would take 20 pages for me to scribble out, and I have to go to it and again and again and again. I found that exercise so valuable because I was a lazy kid and I needed to be worked like that. And the skill of being able to take a problem and focus on it for a week until you finally could lay it all out and have it make sense, that skill is what I needed in order to learn how to preach, in order to learn how to speak, in order to learn how to write a lecture, in order how so many things in my life I learned from that time in college. But it wasn't because I was certified for education. There was a larger education that was happening. So the 4 years at college doesn't make it a waste of time. It just means that we are evaluating college by completely screwy means. In making jobs the end of school, we've actually radically lowered our expectation for college and have instilled in our graduates a slave mentality rather than the mind of a free man or woman. You're not cogs in somebody else's machine. You're the free sons and daughters of the living God who have been commanded to go out, fill, and subdue this earth. You don't wait in line. You don't wait in lines waiting for someone to approve you and give you a job. You go out and you make jobs for others. Right? That's what you're called to do. Go out, subdue this earth. Stop looking for people to create things for you. You be the one that creates that for others. As my father-in-law is fond of pointing out, when the pilgrims first arrived on the shores of America, how many jobs were there? No jobs, but lots of work, okay? Free men, and that's what our pilgrim forefathers were, free men look at a world with no jobs and they see the work and they throw themselves at it and they make a nation that can employ other people, right? You create jobs for others, and as they grow up in it, then they learn to be leaders and they learn to do the same thing that you're doing. But that's the way a free person looks at employment and education rather than the way our government increasingly wants us to look at it like slaves. When our politicians promise us how many jobs they're going to create for us, we need to understand that we're being treated like slaves. Our answer needs to be, I don't want you to get me a job. I want you to get out of the way so I can make jobs for others. And I would add, looking at the track record of NSA graduates, when I see what the students who come out with a liberal arts degree can do, I would say employment is not a problem. They don't struggle to find work. When you give yourself to that kind of education, you find you look at the world at a whole new way, and jobs are not that hard to find. Now, I've been pointing out that Bernie wants free colleges, but in doing this, he's chosen an extremely cheap definition for the word free. Free means for him not having to pick up the tab. But the word free actually has far more profound meanings. Free to believe and obey what Scripture teaches without federal interference. Right? Free to be able to say, this is what the Bible says, and I don't care if you're going to withhold money or not. I'm not on your string. You can yank your string all you want, but it's not going to get me. That's what it looks like to be free. It also is the ability to think like a free man and lead others rather than living like a hireling cog in a machine. But of all the freedoms, obviously the greatest freedom is the freedom that we have in Christ. Okay, you can't talk about living free to a Christian without that being the fundamental freedom. Are we being free in Christ? John 8:36, Jesus said, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Okay, a free man, a free woman are those that Christ has made free, that are able to walk in his Spirit. In Romans 8, starting at verse 1, this is Paul speaking. He says, "There is therefore now condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." That's what freedom looks like, when you can walk maturely in your faith. So who are the people that are living free? Right? What is the education that is setting you free? Where are your feet able to be planted? Where are you going to find, when you look down, it's Christ, and you're growing in maturity on him? When we walk according to the flesh, we are increasingly enslaved. When we walk according to the Spirit, we are free men and women. So it's a very simple question. Are our graduates, our students graduating from college, are they graduating with their freedom increased or their bondage increased? Do the 4 years at college leave them more and more and more free, or do they leave them more and more enslaved? Do our colleges lead them into greater bondage to the flesh, or do our colleges lead them to Christ? Right now, as a college student, you're more likely to be smoking pot regularly than tobacco. We used to be worried about people smoking tobacco. You're far more likely to be smoking pot regularly than tobacco. 1 out of 5 college-age women will have had an abortion. And that statistic is just college-aged women. I couldn't find specifically women who are at college. So if you are not at college, but you're in that 18 to 22 range, it's including you in that statistic. And I deeply suspect that if you were to restrict it just to college-aged women, it goes up quite a bit. It is a grim place spiritually on our college campuses. I think Dr. Boot has already mentioned a number of different times all the forces that are at work on our college campuses. And I think parents feel like they've done the necessary work to lay the foundation for their kids. The classical Christian movement has been so wonderful and such a blessing. And we've seen so much fruit come from those K-12 years, the sacrifices parents are making. But I think that there's this tendency to feel like, I have done the spiritual formation, I've created the person and the character all in those years, and now what they need is some vocational training, so I'm going to send them off to get vocation-specific education. And let me just ask you to reflect back on your own life to see how accurate of a summary of what's going on that could be. In your own life, between the years 18 to 22, what happened during that time? Did you find that the bulk of your formation of a person had all been cemented by your 17th year, and as you turned 18, that was all done, and now you just needed a little bit of professional experience? Or did you find that you were significantly impacted during those years? Did anything big, for good or for ill, happen in those years? With regard to your own understanding of sex, what it is for, what it looks like to keep yourself pure, to honor God with your body, was this an insignificant time in your life, or was this actually a fairly pivotal moment in your life? Okay, are these the years where no, that was all taken care of in my time home with mom and dad? Little change during those years. Did those years matter greatly? Do those years still loom disproportionately large in your memory, for good or for ill? Do you find yourself incredibly blessed by certain things that happened during that time, or do you find yourself continuing to track things along in your life that you picked up during that time? With regard to your faith, was this an insignificant time in your life, or was this a period where you came to faith, lost faith, came to a much more mature understanding of what you believed, maybe even had a significant theological upheaval? All right, did all that happen by the time you were 17, or did you find that significant things were happening theologically for you during that time from 18 to 22? With regard to your family life, is your marriage now, your current marriage, shaped or impacted disproportionately by those few short years? Right? Did something happen during that time that has a pretty significant impact in what your understanding of family looks like? We could go on and on for quite a while like this. But I want you to think about your understanding of what sort of career you wanted to pursue, what debt you carried with you, where you ended up living, and on and on. Those 4 years of college actually have a disproportionate impact on the rest of your life. And the major question that you need to ask yourself is, did those years leave me freer in Christ or more and more of a slave to the flesh? It's a very significant period. So I want to return to a couple of my opening comments. Based on all the various surveys crammed together, on average, around 3 out of 4 Christian high school students will no longer be Christians by the end of their freshman year. And that is the insanity that Einstein told us about. But we are stuck in a herd feeling like this is just what we have to do. This is just the treadmill that we're on, and we're all going in this particular direction. There's nothing we can do about it. I think oftentimes you notice this when you're facing a really difficult dilemma. One of the big challenges is even acknowledging that the dilemma is in front of you. And the reason why we tend to not acknowledge that we're in a really difficult spot is if you don't see the solution, you don't see that there's a solution to your problem, you're not willing to admit that there's a problem. Because if you admit that there's a problem without a solution, then that just makes you feel worse. So what we tend to do is, because I'm going back to those meetings where the college presidents are asking the question, could we go without the federal money, that so there does not seem to be a solution for them. They can't imagine not having that money, and so they're not willing to admit that there's an actual problem. But that same little dilemma is facing a number of the families who, it feels like this is just what you have to do to get a job. You can't not do this. So I know it's not the best of all possible worlds, but it's just what we have to do because we don't believe that there is an option. But there are actually options out there for the problems that I'm describing. NSA is one option, but we aren't the only one. You can find a number of schools that refuse to take the government money. That was something that NSA did from the beginning, but Hillsdale and Grove City both did that. They kind of carved the way for refusing the federal money, and a number of schools have followed them in that. Patrick Henry on the East Coast. There's a number of colleges that are opting out of that whole system and that are realizing it's possible to be faithful here. We're not the only option. There's a number of others. I think the classical Christian education movement has set a fantastic trajectory at the K-12 level. There's such a great education coming out of there. I'd love to see that education really capitalize on in the 4 years of college. And a lot of schools come in and recruit heavily from the classical Christian schools, but I don't think they all deliver very well on the actual product that they're giving them. I hear a lot of graduates from classical Christian schools coming back from their colleges and saying, man, my high school classes were far more rigorous and intense and interesting than what I'm hearing at college. So there's this great movement that has begun, but there aren't a lot of colleges that are really living up to that education at the undergraduate level. But there are a number of them that have figured it out and are really starting to dial that in. And again, I think NSA is one of them, but we're not the only ones. I point to Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, who's doing something very similar to what NSA is doing. And there are a handful of these other colleges that are carving out this liberal arts degree that's really about creating this kind of Christian leadership that I'm describing. It's a larger movement than just New St. Andrews. And there are a number of colleges where a real focus on rooting the students in Christ is a true priority for the faculty and administration. And I think you see where the schools are willing to make the hard decision of, we're not going to take the federal money, and then are being really deliberate in their curriculum to think about what does it look like to really glorify God with this curriculum. When you put those two together, you'll find that the real focus on Christ, I think, is much more intense and powerful. So there's a number of colleges that are headed in that direction. So I hope that you will prioritize these things as you think about what college needs to look like. New St. Andrews is not the only college doing what I'm describing. We're just the best. But there are a number of other colleges that are doing this as well. And I also freely grant that there are times where you need a vocation-specific degree. I'm not disavowing that at all. There are times when you have to get a mechanical engineering degree, and that doesn't exist in the context I'm describing. There's times when you need to get that nursing degree, and that doesn't exist in the environment I'm describing. And there are lots of times when you don't need college. You need something different than what college is doing. And I am freely, not just admitting that, but encouraging you to think about those other options. But please think clearly about what you're doing when you think about a job, when you think about what is an education for, and when you think about how you're going to relate to all the money that is pouring into this. Has the Son set you free? Has the Son set you free? Then walk like a free man, walk like a free woman as you think about education and as you think about vocation. Walk free. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the glorious gift of your Son. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ, and we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit living in our lives to teach us to stand upright and to walk faithfully. I pray that we would have courage to see the places where we tend to bow our heads, or the places where we tend to be quiet and let ourselves just go with the flow. I pray that you'd make us truly free men and women in Christ, and we praise things in your Son's name. Amen.